Father, as we come to this place tonight, once again, taking a moment to remember you as our teacher, to remind ourselves that we're here to learn from you, to remind ourselves once again that we need the Spirit of God to make the applications to us that he wants to make. We put ourselves before him tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now there are perhaps half a dozen characters throughout this book that we will give attention to. We've already set the tone of the book. We had located it for you in history a couple of weeks ago. So we know where we're at here, and the children of Israel coming into Palestine, into the land of Canaan as it was then known. They were very much dependent upon God to see them through. It might be well in launching this into some more of these episodes in Judges to remember from Hebrews 11 the statement about Jericho in regard to faith. It speaks of Jericho in verse 30 concerning the children of Israel. It says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Now the question is, whose faith? Was it Joshua's faith? Or was it the faith of the children of Israel? Was there someone who had a special line of belief? Did they have a all-day fasting, praying, prayer meeting ahead of time? None of those things are true or likely. But still, as I have said to you, faith is a process which is more than just belief, but that process which sort of opens up the flow of communication and communion between man and God, and that it is an energy process, and that something within the heart of those people responded to God, even though they were, generally speaking, a very incredulous lot. You do not find among these people any great expression of faith, ever. They never came through very well. Moses came through pretty well, but they didn't. He had to drag them across the desert. Moses had to carry those people across the desert on his back, practically. And so they were never people of great faith, and then by the same token, the disciples were never people of great faith, surprisingly enough. And how do we know that? Well, every time they got into a crisis, they fell apart. What kind of faith was that? Out in the ship in the sea, they were in terror because they're going to sink, and here is Jesus in the boat. Who did they think he was? Some fisherman they picked up off the shore somewhere, a carpenter from Nazareth? Here is Jesus in the boat. Even we today, of course, if we were actually confronted with a situation, might look at it differently, but suppose now we're sitting here in the living room, and let us just imagine, fantasize just a bit, that Jesus, in fact, did come to join with us here. After all, Matthew says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst." So he's here now, but not visible to us. Suppose he is visualized, and here is Jesus sitting in the chair. Now, in the first place, I'm going to shut my trap and I'm going to let him do the talking. But in the second place, suppose now while we're here, all of a sudden there's a great earthquake and everybody's shaking around. Now, do you think that for a minute we would really feel too much ill at ease if Jesus were really sitting there? Not just a fantasy or something, but Jesus himself were sitting there. I think for the most part we would be pretty much at ease about it. We'd feel that he would take care of us. But not the disciples. It goes along with the thing I was saying Sunday once again, that people talk about going back to the early church. I think they'd be quite shocked to find out what the early church was really like. But they were not that much different than we are. Now, of course, we had the fantasy of a visual image here. I think that without that visual image, we might have some uneasiness sometimes, if we were in a crisis, knew theologically and theoretically that Jesus was with us, but did not actually have him visual to us. We might be uneasy. But the disciples were not people of great faith at all, as we account faith. But did that stop Jesus from doing what he was supposed to do? In a certain sense, as far as the human factor was concerned, all the weight was on that handful of disciples. That is to say, they were going to be the hope of the church, the hope of the world. And there was not a large number of disciples that Jesus could put very much weight on at all. And in the ultimate, you had, I think, 120 gathered in the upper room that would be the remnant of those that had come and gone. These people in the upper room represented the cream of the crop, but the disciples were their leaders. We would expect more of the 12, and later 11. We would expect more of the 12 than we would of the rest of the 120. And yet, right up to the last, they were people of doubt, just like with Thomas, you see. Right up to the wire, he was a doubter. Nor did we find, even though there were these grand episodes of the book of Acts, nor do we find that the human element subsided very much throughout the days of the New Testament. That is, for example, the days in which the letters were written to Corinth and to Colossae and to Ephesus. I want to remind you, as I said Sunday, and here's Peter at Galatia, pulling a maneuver there, which we would look at today as rather hypocritical. Peter was eating with the Gentile believers. Then some Jews came, and he left the table of the Gentiles and went and sat with the Jews, which was a raunchy thing. It would be tantamount, let us say, to sitting in a lounge, we'll call it, euphemistically, having a conversation with some people that one is dealing with, and come some Christians around, and the person slips away from the table and steps outside the door real quickly to get with the Christian people. It'd be that kind of a thing. It's a little squirrely. And Paul caught him on it. This, of course, is that one who is looked to as the great origin of the papacy, the first pope according to the Roman Church, though very difficult to defend historically, but it's no big deal. But still, he is looked to by a large part of the Christian community as its most stalwart leader. Not to point the finger at Peter, because I think he represents all of us in the sense that the human element does come in over and over again. I want you to understand that the faith that was the essence of the campaigns and the exploits of the book of Judges was something that was more of God than man, just as the faith that accompanied the activities of the church in its early days was more of God than man. So you take that same group of disciples who were weak and wandering like the rest of us, and at a point in time, Jesus sent them out to do exploits, to cast out demons, to do miracles, and they came back to Jesus. They were elated over their newfound power, and Jesus said to them, don't put too much weight on that, just be glad you're in the kingdom. Why? Because a day later they would be unable to do anything much. So they stumble at the little boy that needs to have a demon cast out of him. They can't handle that. But they go out, the same crew, go out and in a moment of greatness are used of God to do some marvelous exploits. That gives us hope. It gives us encouragement. when Hebrews says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell flat, I'm asking again the question, whose faith? And I have to answer it by saying that there was not an ounce of faith in a carload among that grumbling, mumbling bunch of renegades that crossed the desert with Moses, as far as what we might account the kind of faith to which God would respond. Because characteristically, and you hear it over the TV and the radio and everything else, everybody keeps harping on this thing of faith. Now, if you have the faith, you can get healed and all that sort of thing. And I have to say to you, where does that faith come from to begin with? Now, when God gives us something that we can, gives us a moment to reach out to do something that He wants us to do, that time comes and we do it. Now, many people in the Lord's work have done exploits that we look at and we say that was a marvelous thing that was done, or that we say to ourselves, I don't know if I would have the faith to do that. We hear of these exploits. We hear of things that people do. For example, I think the best case in point, because I'm a little leery of touching any of the contemporary people of faith, so-called faith, the faith work. But I can go back to someone like George Mueller, who was a renegade German student, the despair of his father. He was one of the habitués of the beer halls of Germany, and just a rounder to begin with. And then somehow he got touched by the Lord, he got saved. A burden was laid upon his heart to work with the orphans of England, of which there are large numbers, and were in those days even more pitiful. Because in those days, in England, there was not nearly the kind of structure we have today where almost any youth out on the street is going to find a place, at least in juvenile hall. You know, they had nothing in those days. But the workhouses, and they were, juvenile hall as a country club compared to what they had in those days in England, the workhouses and so forth. Mueller had a burden for these young people, and he started out with a house, took in 30 young people in his first batch, and he determined not to ever say anything about money, but to merely trust God to lay it upon the hearts of people to give as he needed it. The whole point, I had to tell you the story a little bit there, but the point is this. George Mueller was a man of like passions as we are. He had nothing special, except that God had a use for him. And the point is this, you and I would look at that, and we would think that that is something we could never do. If you were confronted even to raise $5 or $10 million, if the Lord would say to you, now I want you to build 5 orphanages, it's going to cost you $10 million, but I'll supply the money, and you just go start building. You're a little uneasy about it. Now, God gave Mueller the faith to do it. Mueller was just an instrument. The Spirit of God touched his heart, and he launched on the project. If he would have been uneasy about it, he shouldn't do it. And that's the way we work today in lots of things, a lot of things that look rather unlikely. And, you know, people will look at a situation like our situation over there, and they would say, well, I could never do that. Well, none of us could do it unless the Spirit of God gives us the will to do it. But you could do it as easily as I can or anyone else if God gives you the faith. A very important point emerges here. You do what you have the faith to do. If God wants you to do something beyond the normal faith, He'll give it to you. And you'll have the will and the sense to do it. But you don't just leap off a building somewhere. You just do what you think God wants you to do. But you won't, it won't occur to you, I mean, you won't have the will to do it and the peace to do it unless God gives you that. Well, that's what was true there in Jericho. These people didn't have any great faith, but they all had the willingness to obey the marching orders and march around those walls. And their walls fell flat, not because the people of Israel were people of great faith. They had none. But because God chose to do that, and they were the agent. So, you see, it's hard to really explain it, but I'm trying to show you the meaning of faith as a process more of God than of man, see? And if you don't have what you think today is faith to do this or that, because God is not ready for you to do it yet. You do what you've got the faith to do. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12. He said not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So you don't just hold your nose and jump off the dock, you know, hoping that there's going to be a boat under you. But you have a sense, a deep sense that God wants to do a particular thing through you, and you do it. Now that is a key to the understanding of the whole book of Judges. Because you see, Samson was a nobody, and a rounder, and a fool, and all the other things you might think of him. And he disobeyed God pretty badly sometimes. And he was careless about a lot of things. And I don't recommend Samson's way of life to you. I'm just saying that that's the way it was as a human being. He failed a lot. But when God wanted to do something through him, he did it. Now the disciples were a bunch of failing human beings, but when God wanted to do something to them, he did it. He charged them up with his energy and his faith and his power and used them. All of this energy expended to try and pull God down out of heaven is a shame. It's an insult to God. You know, people in there are just trying to get God down out of heaven. Oh, God, give me the power and all that sort of thing. Just begging God to do something he's not ready to do anyway. If he's ready to do it, he'd give him the power. He doesn't give him the power, he hasn't got anything for him to do yet. They might feel they'd like to just stand there and let sparks shoot out of their hands, you know. What good would it do? If you got here as a job for you to do it, he'd give you the power to do it. Now that's the faith. Now that clears up the book of Judges, because here you've got these dinghies like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah. You go down the list of all these fellows that were judges, and you ask yourself, or you think to yourself that the lunatics are running the asylum. they weren't really lunatics, I guess, but they were certainly no big time operators, I'll tell you that. Well, there are several we want to look at. The pattern here in Judges is that The children of Israel were in the midst of a hostile group, enemies all around them, and the only way they kept free from their enemies was that God preserved them. Then when they got out of line, one way the Lord had assured them they were out of line was to let their enemies take them. And that happened over and over again. They went along all right, and they get out of line. For example, it says, in chapter 4, verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. That was a pattern that would continue over and over again. So it says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Chedosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Now we'll see here a good example of how God handled things. The Lord let them oppress Israel for 20 years. Didn't do anything. All of a sudden his time has come to do something, and he speaks to these various people. That's the way it's been all through the history of church. God raised up a Martin Luther, not the favorite of some of the religious groups, but he raised him up anyway, and he had a great influence. The very fact that we sit here today in a relative degree of liberty to trust in God for our salvation is in large measure due to the shift of theology that came about through Martin Luther. But God's time had come, and Luther was in that place at the time God had appointed, and God did that job through him. Now that's been true all the way through history. It's not only of specifically religious movements, but as I've often quoted to you the words, I think it's John Ruskin who said, there's no force in the world so powerful as an idea whose time has come. The era of revolutions. So there was a century between 1689, the last part of the 17th century, and about 1800. About 100 years there, where four major revolutions took place in the world. The time had come for a change to take place in the system of society. And all over the world, these revolutions broke out, beginning with the Glorious Revolution of England in 1689, the American Revolution in 1776, the French Revolution in 1789, and the revolution in South America in 1800, 1815. In one century, four sweeping changes in the order of mankind. But if you look at it from a religious perspective, the freedom of a society or of societies to move about in the spread of the gospel was possible after, as a result of these revolutions. If things had continued in England and in Europe and in South America as they had been going, you would have had a worldwide system of despotism and bondage where religious liberty would not be possible. But God allowed all these things. That was an idea whose time had come. That's what's happening in the book of Judges. I have to bring it right down to the modern era. The book of Judges was exactly the same thing. God used certain individuals in leadership to do things, to execute his will, that had nothing to do with the greatness of the man himself. When the time had come to do what he wanted to do, he did it. Now there's a very remarkable statement in here. Verse 14, And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot, and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host, unto Keresheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the
edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Now, I was looking for a statement in here that it said, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. It's in here somewhere. Don't have it nailed down. Well, anyway, the point, of course, of it is that when God's time had come, wouldn't matter how mighty the foe or how weak the people of God, when the time came for God to do his work, he did it, or for God to bring about this deliverance. So Sisera is overcome here. In fact, we won't read about it, but Sisera was actually killed by a woman into whose tent he had gone to rest, and she took a nail and drove it through his skull. In terms of this matter of Sisera, let's start. I want to read that little section. Let's go back to 5. We can go to 5:19. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, once the Lord was ready to put Sisera down, that was it. Didn't matter who was running the show. Sisera's time had come. Okay, well, the bottom line, the final stroke for us all, and we'll leave it, is it doesn't matter how inadequate you and I may be as human beings, as far as the fulfillment of God's purpose in the world, and really ultimately in our lives, as long as we are open to him and put our lives in his hands, he is going to fulfill his purpose. See, in spite of our weakness, he'll fulfill his purpose in our lives. He'll help us. He'll bring us through to victory, bring us through to the end. And you can really pretty well take a cue from what has taken place so far in your lives. Because year after year, the Lord has stayed with you. And you've sensed that he was with you in spite of weakness and human failure. And he's with you tonight. And he will keep with you because, I mean, I can look back over 30, 35 years or so of the same thing. And I can say that I'm no different than you are. No stronger, no weaker, I hope. The Lord has brought us through, stayed with us, and we're here tonight. And you can expect he's going to do that with you through the rest of your lives. And so we've got fewer years to go than I've got fewer years to go now than I've already gone, so I'm over the hill, you know, going coasting down the other side, so I can assume I'm going to make it. Even if I'm out of gas, I'm probably going to make it. Well, all right, we'll stop here. Father, we thank you for these moments tonight. There's encouragement here to believe that in spite of our human weakness that you do stay with us, and when you're ready to do things in us and through us, you're going to do them. You're not going to wait around for us to be great people or exercise great faith, because our faith is in you, not in ourselves or not in our own faith. Our faith is in Christ, not in our faith in Christ. I pray that you will hold these children of yours steadfast through the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.